Let us turn now for a little to the chapter in God's Word read, Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and we shall read from the beginning of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, from the beginning. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, and so on. And for the little time at our disposal as enabled, we would concentrate our thoughts around those words, particularly at the end of the first verse. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This race that is set before the people of God in every generation in divine sovereign providence. The wisdom of Solomon reminds us there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. And those times are appointed by God, and he doesn't make any mistakes as far as your birth and mine, our deaths. They are all divinely appointed by him. Because he brings each one of us into this world for a purpose. And we can only fulfill that purpose when we are born at the correct time to fulfill that purpose. And we can only, in reality, fulfill the purpose as we are preserved and sustained in this life until that purpose is fulfilled. And therefore, the great King Solomon reminds us that it is not wise to be inquiring as to why we might imagine that things in the past were better than the present. Solomon, guided by the Spirit of God, says such questions are not wise. We do not speak wisely when we ask such questions. Because the fact is, by divine appointment, every member of Christ's church fits in to the body of Christ as it pleases the head of the church himself. And the church doesn't belong to any one particular generation, but to many generations. And John Calvin came by divine purpose to the scene when he did. Martin Luther likewise, John Knox, and you and I. We weren't born in the 16th century. We weren't born in the 18th century. Our lot is right now at this present time. And if we understand the purpose of God, then we wouldn't want to be alive any other time. I hear people thinking, oh, I would love to have been alive during the time of the Puritans. It would have been wonderful to listen to a preacher like John Owen or some of the great Puritans, to have listened and have been under the ministry of Robert Murray McShane or something of that nature. But you see, God knows what he's doing. And it is for you and I to discover what is the purpose that God has for me, and why is it that I am here right now in this place, at this time. You remember the question that the Lord put to Elijah. He'd ran off in despair from that wicked queen who was intending to take his life. And God put a question to him, Elijah, what doest thou here? Is this how you should be behaving? Is this what your attitude ought to be? What doest thou here? I am the one who's in control. And that's what we should all be conscious of. And you see, because this is the case, then the apostle writes here, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It wasn't set the same race that you and I are to run now. It is set before us in the divine purpose of God. When we read through the scriptures, Paul speaks on different occasions of the Christian life, the Christian experience, as likened unto a race. And that's what he's speaking about here. It's the Christian's life. It's likened unto a race. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, in the context, you'll see the connection between the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter. Note the opening of the 12th chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And we have in the 11th chapter this great cloud of witnesses. And what kind of witnesses are they? What are they witnessing to? What are they testifying to us about? They are testifying to the reality and the power and the overcoming perseverance of faith. The faith of ordinary men and ordinary women in their day and generation. They who ran their race in their generation, and they finished their race. But then, you see, the apostle writes in verse 39 of chapter 11, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Isn't that something? That they without us, you know what? People tend to think, and they're so pious, they imagine they're thinking correctly, that we're not perfect because we aren't the generations past. You hear the young, and perhaps it may even make them sometimes somewhat discouraged. Oh, I remember this godly man and that godly woman and these godly people, and we keep going back generation by generation, and it may all be true and probably is. But what is the apostle right here? The past generations of the most godly and the most faithful. That those parts of the Church of Christ in past generations, what does Paul say? They without us should not be made perfect. We think, oh, we need them. We could somehow or other bring them back to this generation. What a blessing they might well be. That may all be true. But by divine inspiration, the apostle says, they're never going to be complete. The church didn't conclude with them because they were so godly, and they were. Because they were so faithful, and they were. But we are legitimately coming behind, we are part of the church, and we have work to do that they couldn't do. That's what the apostle is saying. They without us should not be made perfect. They're not complete. They did the work of their generation. They stood where they needed to stand, but we must do the work of our generation. We must run the race that is set before us sovereignly by God for the fulfillment of His own divine purpose. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, they are to be, we look to them for encouragement. They are an encouragement to us. Because we're compassed about, we hear their voices, we read their names, but we can hear their voices addressing us down through history, telling us to be faithful, telling us to endure, telling us to persevere, telling us of the faith that overcomes as it did in their own experience. Perhaps it should be, it's a point that we ought to make. Every parent here should ensure that they teach their children church history. It is so necessary. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and if the apostle could write that away back 2,000 years ago, surely we would acknowledge the cloud of witnesses has greatly extended, and the numbers of the witnesses have greatly increased, and we have many others added to the great number who were testifying of overcoming faith and overcoming grace. And we need to know about them. You think to yourself, well, what's the purpose of writing a whole 11th chapter of Hebrews about these people, naming them, identifying them, telling us what they did? Because God wants us to know about them. He wants us to know what they did. But He wants us to know how they did it. He wants us to consider their faith. That they were just men and women like you and me, and they were put in very, very peculiar circumstances. Some of them, they were faced with great, great difficulties. Many of them, we're told as the 11th chapter comes to a conclusion, they, in verse 36 or verse 35, for example, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and so on. The apostle says, they are calling on us to carry on the work that they did, but they couldn't do now. They are not made perfect without us. They did the work that God required of them. They stood when they had to. They laid down their lives when they needed to. They were not prepared to compromise. But they are testifying to the following generations, the grace that we were given is the grace you will be given. The faith that enabled us to endure is the faith that you need in your generation. They're not made perfect without us. They're not complete. They didn't finalize the work. They didn't bring it to a glorious conclusion. They knew that there was work beyond them. These all died in faith, not having seen the promises fulfilled in their entirety, but they knew they would be fulfilled. And you have many generations are way to glory now. They had the hope, based on the Word of God, that the day would come when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth. There would be they were looking by faith for God's promises to be fulfilled of a mighty, mighty movement of the Spirit of God throughout all the nations of the earth. Now, they didn't live to see it, because they're not complete without the next generations. Therefore, it is important that we would know. And this generation needs to know church history. Needs to know what the godly were like and what they did. The things they endured. The great mountains of difficulty they overcame. The grace that was given to them to persevere and endure to finish the work that they were given to do. What did Paul say? I have finished my course. I have finished my course. But then he tells Timothy, you endure, Timothy, hardness a good soldier, because when my course is finished, the work isn't completed. You've got to keep it going. And that's how it ever is. Now here, the apostle writes about the race that is to be run by the generations to follow with him and follow him. You'll see immediately it's a very peculiar race. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Even the young ones know. You needn't expect to achieve very much in a race if you just say, well, I'm just being patient. And all around you, everyone's straining every muscle to get ahead of their fellows and to win the race. And they'd be thinking, well, he must be mad. There must be something wrong with her. She obviously doesn't even know what a race is. So patient. I'll get there in the end. You see, this is a spiritual race. And this is a peculiar race. It belongs to the Church of Christ, belongs to the people of God, and it is run in the spirit of patience. And it is run in the spirit of patience because of the difficulties that are confronted while running it. Let us lay aside, the apostle writes, every weight. Now, what he means here, I'm sure you probably are thinking of what it is when a man was going to run in a race. He knew perfectly well if he's going to make any progress, well, he better set aside all the hindrances. He's not going to be carrying his groceries with him. He's not going to be carrying on his shoulder all kinds of implements. The idea here was men would often, they would carry their purse with them and their money and their belongings, and they would have several, perhaps two or three layers of garments on and so on. Now they knew perfectly well, and Paul knew, if you're going to run this race, well then you've got to prepare for it, you've got to take it seriously, and you are got to set aside every weight, everything that weighs you down. Even though you're running with patience, that doesn't mean you're slothful, you're lazy, that you're not really serious about it. It is in the spirit of patience that you're running. It's not slothfully. It's not with the spirit of indifference. laying aside every weight, everything that hinders. And we come to the real important point. Let us lay aside every weight of the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us, you notice those, that little phrase twice, let us lay aside, let us run. It's our duty, it's our responsibility. The hyper-Calvinist sits back and he says, oh, well, I can do nothing. I can't even run anyway. And I can't do anything. So because I can't do anything, no one should expect anything of me. Since I can't do anything, well, I'll do the sensible thing. I'll not do anything. That sounds rational. That sounds logical. If I can't do anything, why even try doing anything? I'm only wasting my time. You see, those who are running this race are accountable to God who has put them into it. And he has set the race before them and he intends them to run in it. And he expects them to use their energy so to run. Let us, we have responsibilities. And the sovereign God of eternity has purposed that we would fulfill those responsibilities. We cannot do it without the grace of God. We cannot do it in our own strength. But the apostle knows that. And thus he will tell us where we will draw the strength from. Where we will find the grace. Where we will find encouragement. But look at what he writes. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Have you ever known anyone who was able to set aside sin? Have you ever met anyone that found sin so easily to deal with? There wouldn't be any need for gospel preaching. There wouldn't be any need for the work of the Holy Spirit if it was as easy as that. We'll just set our sins aside. We'll just set them out of the way and carry on. Apostle is making a very, very serious point here. And it's one that can be very easily overlooked. Let us, he says, lay aside every weight, every hindrance, everything that hinders our movement, anything that hinders our progress. We set it aside. We lay it off us. And then the sin which doth so easily beset us. What is he talking about? He's talking about what becomes sin if we don't set it aside. That's what he's talking about. Something that may be quite legitimately involved in. We may be involved in something and devote time and energy to it. And it is perfectly legitimate so to do until it hinders. And then it becomes sin. It's when it hinders our progress. It's not sin in itself. We may be able to say this is a legitimate toil or task or work or interest or whatever, and we may think it is perfectly glorifying to God to do it right, do it properly, and it takes time, but God knows that. And we may be involved in many, many things, and no one could point the finger and say, well, look, my dear friend, You are sinning. You're a Christian. You ought not to be doing that. Christians don't do that. Christians do not involve themselves in these things. No one would ever be able to point the finger and accuse you of any immoral act or any evil deed or anything that in itself is grieving to God. But it's when it hinders spiritual progress that it moves into another category and it becomes sin. And dear young people, get a hold of that. Get that fact fixed in your mind. Because you see, many make an excuse. I'm not doing anything bad. I'm not doing anything evil. I'm doing what, at least on the surface, is legitimate. It's even good. It's morally upright. But the apostle says, it must be set aside, whatever it is, if it is hindering me personally running the race and making spiritual progress. Now, I don't know, there are multitudes, literally multitudes of examples we could use. Man, for example, or a woman might love gardening. He wouldn't possibly say, well, working in the garden, digging it and cultivating it and producing that which only God can make grow, and there's so much pleasure in it, and so on. But if a Christian is spending so much time there and may get much credit for their labors and their industry, but at the end of it, if they are being, the time is being used up for that, to the neglect of prayer, to the neglect of meditation in the Word, to the neglect of the means, then it becomes sin, you see. Becomes sin. And that's what we need to learn. Every one of us. Every one of us have to watch and be so careful. And we might at the end of the day think to ourselves, well, I've achieved quite a bit today. I've had a good day. I look back and I got through a lot of work. And it was all good work. It was hard work, and I did it honestly, and I did it, I trust, as a Christian should do it. But at the end of the day, I've neglected my soul. At the end of the day, I have made no spiritual progress. At the end of this day, I fear my mind was very little on the things of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Paul's talking about. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Comes rushing in, crushing in, taking over, taking control. The apostle says, we must understand there are things that very easily beset us. Very easily. We don't have to go looking for these things. We don't have to deliberately plot and plan to become so involved we will neglect our souls. The apostle says, we've got to be willing to run this race with patience and set aside from us when it is necessary absolutely everything and anything that hinders us making progress in the life of faith. Now then, the apostle goes on to write in verse 2, as we do this, we are looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, the one who begins it, the one who concludes it, and completes it. And you have to see the chapter, this cloud of witnesses, and they had a faith that carried them through to the end. And who was the author of it? Who was the finisher of it? Who brought it to a conclusion? Who enabled them to persevere in faith? It was Jesus looking unto Jesus. They would have no faith without him. Some people think, well, I can't come to Jesus until I've got faith. Well then, who's the author of it? You see, the faith that the apostle is talking about is a true faith. We have to come to Christ for it. It is from Christ we receive it. It is in Christ we find it. He's the author of it. Do we find faith and then that enables us to come to him? Is that how it works? If I think to myself, well, I'm required to believe, I'm required to have faith, I need saving faith, well, where am I going to get it? I have to go to Christ for it if he's the author. He's the captain, the leader, the one that I follow in faith. I must come to him for that faith. And he completes it. He doesn't give it and then we develop it and we complete it ourselves. The apostle is speaking about running a race in patience, absolutely dependent on Christ himself, looking unto Jesus. Now, not looking at him, not looking for him, but looking unto him. How important that is. Not looking at him, not looking for him, though all that is essential in its own place, but looking unto him, looking with expectation, looking for something from him, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, looking to him for the faith to persevere. And how does the faith to persevere develop? While looking to him, as here the apostle says, looking unto him. Because then, what do we discover? His faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider him. Wonder if we were all to be absolutely honest this evening before God and say, well, I read about Jesus right enough. I've heard about him plenty. I suppose even throughout the day I had a few thoughts about him. Consider him. Concentrate the mind. Focus it upon him. Consider him. When you go to buy some new implement or new device for the home or some new vehicle or a new house or whatever it is, what do you do? Do you just think to yourself, well, I'll buy a new vehicle. I won't be concerned about anything too specific or any details, anything at all will do. The wheels turn and there's an engine under the bonnet, that'll be fine. You consider it. You weigh everything up about it. You learn everything you can about it. You consider it. You look at the details, all the specifications, to learn exactly what you have. Do we know what we have in Christ Jesus? Do we consider Him? So that then we find joy in following Him because we know what we have in Him. We have a Savior in Him. We have a Redeemer. We have a Prophet. We have a Priest. We have a King. We have one that we can follow with confidence. I fear that that's one of the great problems today in the professing church. That men and women, they talk about Jesus. They listen about Him. They may speak about Him. But how much time do they spend considering Him? Devoting the mind, concentrating on Him, viewing Him from every angle. That was very obviously why the king of Israel was writing, "Yea, He is altogether lovely. He is considered as locks. He is considered as eyes. He is considered as cheeks. He is considered this one who's like the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon for beauty. He has considered Him." You say you believe in Jesus Christ. Do you consider Him? And here the apostle writes, "You consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds," not in your bodies. The race is a spiritual race. And it's the mind that will get weary. The mind will begin to doubt, perhaps. The mind will begin to question. And unbelief and unbelieving questions will come into the mind. Am I really His? Am I really in this race? Am I really going to persevere to the end of the race? Consider Him. That's what will keep you going. Consider Him and you will see what will encourage you. You will see what will inspire you. You will see in Christ Jesus what will enable you to run this race. If you don't consider Him, you're going to faint. Consider what He endured. Consider what He passed through. Consider His sufferings. Consider His buffetings. He endured such contradiction of sinners. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. The joy that was set before Him. And the apostle writes, because of that joy, He actually endured the cross, despising the shame was real. He didn't despise it as though He was mocking it. But the joy was so great that the grief and the afflictions seemed so little. That's the comparison or the contrast. Who for the joy that was set before Him? We were trying to speak in Auckland on the Sabbath morning of the One, he loved his people and gave himself for them. And we, at one point, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you think, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he thought of that cup, when he looked into it, that he must drink. And yet, for the joy. You think, you go to Psalm 22. You read the language that's coming out of the soul of the Redeemer. And it is describing for us the depths of the agony of his soul. And yet there was a joy before him. The joy that was before him. Even in the depths of his suffering, there was a joy set before him. The joy of embracing his people. The joy of satisfying divine justice on their behalf. The joy must have been something. We think we know a little, and we know so little, but we think, well, we know a little. The sufferings must have been terrible. When he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we think to ourselves, we cannot penetrate into the depths of his agony. And yet, the apostle says, in reality, the joy was so amazing that it was as though he actually despised all that. It is language in an attempt to convey to us the power, the influence of the joy in the heart of the Redeemer that enabled him to overcome and carried him through and enabled him to endure what you and I know perfectly well. We can't even really get into it. What a joy it must have been. The joy of embracing his redeemed people. And the apostle says, we consider him. And consider the joy at the end of his sufferings. The joy at the end of his enduring. Consider him, and that will enable you to run the race. And to endure in your day and generation. And endure to the end. Consider him. Time is gone. We shall leave it there.